Good to be with you this morning and good to be able to have the opportunity once again to just share with you a few of the thoughts that the Lord has laid on my heart this past week as I've studied through this portion that we're going to be looking at this morning. So turn with me again to 1 Peter. We've been going through, obviously we're not going to go through the entire epistle of 1 Peter in our time together since we only have tonight and then two next week. But we've been kind of focusing our attention on this idea of suffering and glory. We've been kind of focusing our attention, which Peter is doing, on the idea of the persecution that was coming, the suffering that was coming, and then the glory that would follow, which is one of the themes that Peter brings out in this letter. And we're going to begin reading this morning from verse 13 of chapter 1. And then perhaps this evening we're going to backtrack a little bit and look at the verses that we've skipped over. Let's go to verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading once again of his precious word. And let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we recognize again the responsibility in handling your word, and we ask that you, by your Spirit, would speak, that your Spirit might move in our hearts, that the things that are said might be accurate, the things that are said might be encouraging, challenging, the things that are said might be profitable, because they are spoken by your Spirit. Because anything that is not moved by thy Spirit this morning will have little of eternal value. So, Father, we ask your Spirit to speak to our hearts and to our minds. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, this past week, we watched on our TV sets, or we watched on our weather apps, as we saw a big storm beginning to form. And the news was coming out, and little bit by little bit it would begin. And as it began, it was last week, the week before last, they were talking about it. And we were going to get 1 to 2 inches of snow coming up. And then as it went along, it was starting to be 3 to 6 inches. And then it started growing and growing. And we had these two great storms. One that was moving itself across from the west coming east. And one that was coming up from the south. And how these two storms are going to join together and create this big nor'easter that was going to come and bury us in snow. And as we waited and anticipated this great storm, and they talked about how the winds were going to increase and it was going to produce blizzard-like conditions, we saw it coming. We could watch it on our weather apps. We could watch it on the Weather Channel. We could listen to it on the local TV channels. We watched it intensify, and then it broke on us, and we woke up in Connecticut, where we live, in Plainville, north of or east of Hartford, but north of the shoreline. It broke on us, and when I woke up Tuesday morning, I began to see the beginnings of what would be, which would grow stronger and stronger as Tuesday went on, and grew stronger and stronger. Our minds had been prepared for it. We were first put on a winter storm watch, and we kept watching and watching. And then we were put on a warning, and we knew when the warning comes that it was definitely going to hit us.
One way or another, we were going to get hit with this storm, and then the warning became a reality, and the storm hit. Now, it shifted a little bit, so people down in some areas who were expecting 18 to 20 inches of snow got 4 inches, you know? But as it moved north, it continued to hit us. And at the stores, if you went into the stores, oh boy, the day before that storm, there were people in the storm panicked. Like you were never going to get out of your house again. For months you were going to be stranded because there were going to be high winds. And there were going to be limbs coming down. Electricity was going to be lost. And that occurred in many areas that this storm went across, right? People were buying batteries, they were buying generators, they were buying all the things in preparation for a storm that was going to come. In some areas, it fizzled out. In other areas, it continued to maintain its strength. And we got hit with the storm. And it pretty much crippled the area of the state which we were in. It immobilized the state. That morning, we woke up to the news that all the state roads would be closed until further notice. And anyone driving on any of the state roads would be subject to fines. And so the state roads across Connecticut were closed and everything became immobilized. Over 6,000, I can think it ended up being like 8,000 flights were canceled coming in and out of the areas where this storm was going to be. And it brought, for a brief time, things to a halt in our area. It brought things to a halt. We were warned to stay off the streets. We were warned that we might lose electricity, which meant we would lose our heat. And there was worry, and there was fear, and it was the only thing everybody could talk about. Wherever you went that day before the storm, everybody was talking about the storm and what was coming. So in the midst of it, while the storm was happening, there was always that thought in my mind, this too shall pass. And spring is on the way. And if history repeats itself, it will actually get warm again. And the snow will actually stop. And we will actually see the flowers beginning to bloom. But spring seemed hard to imagine as I lifted spade after spade of deep snow. It got to be like this deep up where we were. And my back remembers picking up spade after spade of snow and throwing that snow. It was hard to imagine at that point in time that the flowers would begin to poke out over the ground in the weeks that were coming. Life can be just like that, can it? Life can be just like that. Times of suffering can be like that. The death of a loved one can be like that. Sometimes you'll have ample warning. Sometimes you'll have the warnings that things are coming. And your mind will have a chance to try and wrap around the warnings that you receive. Time for preparing the mind. Time for preparation. But sometimes it's like the tornadoes that hit the south. And it comes suddenly upon you. And there's no time for the mind to prepare. But often we will have warnings that things are coming. Time to prepare. But sometimes, even when you know the storm is coming, or if it comes on suddenly, it will immobilize us. And our minds can think of little other than about our present struggle and where we are and what we are going through. That's true, right? I mean, that's legitimate, right? If you think that's legitimate, you can kind of go like this with your head so I know. That's true. It immobilizes us, and our mind is concentrated on this one little thing. And the reminders that spring is around the corner have been shrouded in a darkness and an uncertainty. Even though you know what is around the corner, even though you know the end of the story, spring can be shrouded, as it were, in a darkness and uncertainty. Even if we had sufficient warning, when the storm arrives, it leaves us, but before it leaves us, it leaves a mark on our souls. It leaves a mark on our souls or on our bodies. I see it in men and women's faces all the time. I can see it in men and women's faces. Behind the smiles, behind the words, you see the marks of a life that has endured. The marks of a life that has persevered through times of struggle and times of hardship. I read a book this past week by a man who lost his 25-year-old son in a climbing accident. The book was called A Lament for a Son. And it was a book that made me cry. And I don't cry easily, but this was a book that made me cry. I'm going to quote from it. He said this: "Have you changed?" someone asked. He did not mean whether the world looks different to me now. He meant whether my character has changed. Have I changed? The suffering of the world has worked its way deeper inside of me. I never knew that sorrow could be like this. I never knew. Each person's suffering, he went on to say, has its own quality, and no outsider can fully enter into it. Suffering, true suffering, leaves an indelible mark on the one suffering and those who suffer with him. Back and forth, lament and faith, faith and lament, each fastened to the other. A bruised faith, a longing faith, a faith emptied of nearness. The dynamics of each person's sorrow must be allowed to work themselves out without judgment. Then he went on in another portion. He said, I have been graced with the strength to endure. I have been graced with the strength to endure, but I have been assaulted, and in the assault, wounded grievously. Am I to pretend otherwise? Am I to pretend otherwise? Wounds are ugly. I know. They repel. But must they always be wiped clean? I shall look at the world through tears. Perhaps I shall see things that dried eyes I could never see. Augustine once wrote, the tears streamed down and I let them flow as freely as they would. Make of them a pillow for my heart. On them I rested. There is solitude of suffering, we know. And we say, I know how you're feeling, but we don't. We don't. That's what sorrow is like, isn't it? That's what hardship is like. That's what grief is like. Peter has been warning these sojourners. Peter has been warning these men and women that hard times were coming. The storm was beginning to brew. A storm of persecution was coming upon them, and it would bring a possible time of suffering in their own lives. There was coming a time of proving for their lives. There was coming a time of proving, a time of testing, a time when the faith you have would be put to the test and proved to be genuine. That's the purpose of the test, is to prove the genuineness of the faith that you have. A faith that cannot be tested is not faith. The proving of your faith. And when he talks about the testing here, it is a test that is given in order to approve, in order to prove your faith. It would go into the fire. Your faith will go into the fire. And as I said last Sunday evening, it may go into the fire, but it will come out of the fire.
The Lord will not leave you in the fire. You'll go into the fire in a time of testing. But in that time of testing, he's producing something. I had a young man. He was trying to illustrate this. And I shared a little bit about him last week. Very dear saint. He's just growing in the Lord, just beginning to speak and open up and share. And he's been doing a little bit of teaching. It's just so wonderful to see. And he used this illustration. I'm going to use it because I thought it was good. He said, this is kind of like when they take and they're making trophies. And they have this mold for the trophy. And now we recognize that most trophies nowadays, they're not solid gold, are they? And if you get a solid gold trophy, you've really done something really special. But let's use that as an example. They have a mold, and they pour it into the mold. And the gold that is pouring into there has been gold that has been in the furnace. It has been heated. It is liquefied through the heat and pressure that it has gone through, and it's poured into the mold. But what comes out is a trophy that can now be presented to someone for work that has been done, something that has been won. And the Lord is doing that in our lives. It's the testing and the times of proving and the going into the fire and coming out as gold that has been proved to be presented to the Lord for his glory, for the glory of the Lord. The time of testing has been endured. I thought that was a good illustration. I don't know if you did or not, but it spoke to my heart. That is what the Lord is doing. There will be an end to suffering. And whether we suffer all the way through the remainder of our lives, there will be an end to suffering. And that time will come. Most of the time for us, we will endure periods of suffering in this life. And there would be an end to suffering, but it would, as always, leave a mark. It'll leave a mark. You know, I can think back of the loss of my father and mother, and we recognize that that is almost expected, isn't it? Because they get older and they get older, and we recognize no one will live forever in this life. And so when those kind of deaths come, it's almost as if it's expected. It's almost as if that storm that's been warning has come, and you've seen it come and you've watched it go. But it leaves a mark because those were people who were so very precious in your life. But you know when it really leaves a mark is when it's your sister or your brother who you expected not to have to lose at such an early time, and to watch them suffer and watch them go on to be with the Lord. It leaves a mark, an indelible mark on your soul. And no one else can understand. No one else will be able to understand it. It leaves a mark. And even after it's passed, it leaves a mark. And on suffering of all levels. Does Christ bear the marks of Calvary? Does Christ bear the marks of his suffering? The songwriter penned it this way. I shall know him. I shall know him. When redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands. I think there'll be other ways we'll know him. But certainly that will be a mark of the remembrance of what the Savior, our Redeemer, did. And he bears, as it were, the marks. We remember that we know that he bore the marks because the disciples saw them. Thomas was said, here, take your finger, put it into the print of the nails in my hand. Thrust your hand into my side. Do not doubt, but be believing. The nails, prints were there in that resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bears the marks. So the gold that goes into the furnace does not come out the same. Or there would be no value of putting it in the furnace. The gold that goes in the furnace does not come out the same. Otherwise, the process would be useless. When it comes out, it's different. And the effects of the fire on the gold will be lasting and will leave its mark, as it were, on the gold. Job would say,
But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Solomon would write, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. And he will continue to test the hearts. He will continue to test and try. The prophets often use this analogy. Malachi would say, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them as gold and silver, and they will bring forth offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Fire is a wonderful and terrible thing, isn't it? Fire is a wonderful thing. Yeah, we were talking about Superstorm Sandy, and when it came and lost electricity in the home, it was a nice thing to be able to have a gas stove to turn on, a nice thing to be able to have a gas fireplace you could turn on, a nice thing where you could keep your first floor warm during the time of the storm. And fire can be a wonderful, beautiful thing. You can cook with it. You can get all kinds of nice things done with it. Keeps you nice and warm. But let it get out of control, and it can wreak havoc. Look at those fires out west. Millions of acres just being swept away by fire that gets out of control. Fire can be a terrible thing when it gets out of control. It can burn your house down in a couple of hours. It can melt the skin off of a man. It can inflict tremendous pain and suffering. But the fire that the Lord puts us through is a controlled fire. It's a controlled fire. He will never put you in a place where you will never be able to endure. And he will bring you out. Fire is not a pleasant thing. The fire of refining is not a pleasant thing. It will leave a mark on you. It will leave a mark on you. Peter will say later on in chapter 4, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that which is to come to you as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. You see, we've gotten down to verse 13. You thought I wouldn't get to verse 13, didn't you? But here we are at verse 13. And you remember I said last week that everything he was saying in this introduction, in this beginning of this epistle, was leading us to this verse, which begins with, therefore. See, it was leading us all the way up to this verse, therefore. Very often, most of the time, when you find a therefore in Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, when you find a therefore, the writer is now going to begin to tell you some certain doctrine, or he's going to tell you some certain application that you are now to fulfill, that you are now to do. Based on all this stuff that I've just told you, based on all the information that I've just provided for you, therefore, now, he's introducing an obligation or a responsibility that is following all this doctrinal foundation that he has laid for us. Therefore, he says, since all of these things are true, gird up the loins of your mind. Since all these things are true, gird up the loins of your mind. Since you know that trial is coming, since you know that you have a salvation that will endure, since you know that you have an inheritance that cannot be taken away from you, since you know that you are absolutely secure in the Lord Jesus, that you are kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation that will be revealed in the last day, that ultimate salvation and the resurrection of your body from the grave. And it's going to be revealed in that last time. In that you rejoice. We saw that in the last time is what they rejoice in. Therefore,
since you know all that to be true, gird up the loins of your mind.
Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Fix your hope.
Now, it's interesting to note here. Interesting for me. Hopefully interesting for you as well. That of the three verbs that are used here, one is the central verb. Now, I was speaking yesterday to the folks at Reaching Higher, and we used a similar case. We recognize, don't we? We recognize that every word is God-breathed. We were talking about this morning. Every word is God-breathed, right? So that means that in every word that is God-breathed, that God specifically inspired the writer to use certain words and to use certain tenses and voices and moods in those words, certain prepositions, certain conjunction words, certain all these things in order to convey the message that he wanted conveyed, right? Would you agree with that premise? Three people agreed. That was good. You agree with that premise? So here we have, and what I shared with them yesterday, because my assignment was to talk about cross-cultural discipleship, what I shared with them was that of the, and this will relate to this as you'll see just by the form of the words, I related to them the Great Commission. And we recognize in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that it says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So there we have, in the commission itself, we have these verbs, right? One of them is the primary verb, and the other ones are secondary. The primary verb would be which? Generally, when I ask that question of a group of young people, it wouldn't be true of you, I'm sure, but if I ask that group of a bunch of young people, the answer will be the primary verb is go. It is not the primary verb. The primary verb is make disciples. That is the verb that is in the imperative mood. It is an aorist, active imperative. So in the original language, that means that when you put the aorist with the imperative mood, aorist tense with the imperative mood, it has this idea of a decisive kind of action that you're taking. And it also carries with it, as I explained to you before, it carries with it a sense of urgency. This is something you are to be making a decisive move to do, and do it now. Don't delay. Don't wait. This is your responsibility. Make disciples. All the words around it now, the verbs around it, which are go, baptize, teach, are participles in mood. And so when you get to baptizing them, that is a present active participle. Now it takes on the force of the imperative. We recognize that, but it's not the imperative. It's not the primary. Now he's teaching you how to go about making disciples. One of the things you do is you baptize them. And it's a present active. Active voice, of course, means you're the one that is doing the action. Just like it was in making disciples, it was an active voice. You were the one who was supposed to be doing this. And so you're baptizing them. It's an ongoing thing that you're doing. You're continuing to identify these disciples with Christ as you're going out and making disciples, making learners, making students, making followers of the Lord Jesus. And then it goes on, and the last one is teaching them. Again, that's a present active participle. So it's like a verbal noun, but it has this idea of now you're teaching them. This is what you're to do. You're to teach them. That's how you make disciples. You teach them. You baptize them. You teach them. And then you get to the word go, which is often thought to be the primary. And that is an aorist passive participle. Now, we know what active means. It means that you're the one doing the action. Passive means the action is being done to you or done upon you. And now we're saying, okay, what does this mean? All power has been given unto me in heaven and earth, the Lord has just said. Go, therefore. Go. And it's the work of God in you in the going. It's a passive deponent, I know. But it's the idea of now the Spirit of God is the one who is doing the going in you, and you are the one making disciples. Now, I say all that to bring us to this section because we find the same kind of construction going on here. We find the same kind of construction going on here. When you look at this verse, it says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Preparing your mind for what is to come. But the main verb is rest your hope fully. That's the main verb. That's the imperative in this context. That is the imperative mood verb. It's an aorist active imperative. This is what you are to be doing. You are to be resting. It's a decisive action. You remember we said when you have this aorist with the imperative, it's a decisive action that you are making willfully, and it's something that is urgent. Rest your hope. This is the command now that Peter is giving, because the imperative is that command form. Rest your hope firmly. Rest your hope completely. Rest your hope completely or fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. That is what you need to do. Based on what we've already seen, based on what we've already talked about, keep your focus on hope. That's what we need, don't we? In times of hardship, in times of struggle, in times of difficulties, we need to keep our eyes and our hope, our hearts focused on the hope that is to be brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keeping our eyes fully on the hope. Because if we don't keep them there, you will struggle. You will question, you will doubt, you will fail. He said, okay, now how do you do that? How do you keep your hope resting on the grace of God? And we understand the grace of God. We understand how significant the grace of God is. Sometimes we only think about the grace of God that brings salvation. That's only one small portion of what the grace of God does in our lives. We are living underneath that grace all the time, aren't we? We are receiving the favor from God that we don't deserve as we go along day by day by day. And we rest our hope in that grace. And we recognize, as I said before, I don't remember what I said, but I think I said it here before, is that when we read about those martyrs, we read about those individuals in the past who have suffered so greatly for their faith, we recognize and they would acknowledge that in those times of hardship, the Lord gave extra grace that they had not seen or experienced before. And so God does. He gives you grace. Rest in the grace. Now, how do you go about doing that? How do you go about resting completely upon, rest your hope fully? Now, resting completely upon the grace. Now we need to get our little preposition charts out again, because here you have this little preposition, epi. And epi, remember we have that little chart, we have the circle, and we talked about N as being inside. You remember, and we had ice coming toward, we had, I don't know if we did ek coming out, and we did kata going down. Now this one, epi, is described by a line that rests on top of the circle. Not in the circle. It doesn't penetrate the circle. It rests on top of the circle. The preposition, epi. Rest your hope upon the grace of God. It's as if the grace of God is right here, and you're saying, I need the grace of God. I'm going to just rest on the grace of God. And know that it will hold me. It will support me. It will give me everything I need. I will sit, as it were, on the grace of God. And know that it will hold me. Know that it will hold me. So rest fully on the grace of God that is to be brought to you. present passive. It's going to be brought to you. It's going to be brought to you at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection is that word en again. In the sphere. It's locative. In the sphere of the resurrection of Christ. The revelation of Christ, I mean. In the sphere of the revelation of Christ. So it means that at that time when the Christ is revealed, that resting on grace will be brought to you again. So it's locative, resting in the grace. And in this you greatly rejoice. In what? The last time, which we saw last Sunday evening. So we are to fix our eyes on hope. And how do we go about doing that? First of all, by girding up the loins of our minds. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's an aorist middle voice. So an aorist tense, again, it has that sense of a, just a really like a statement of fact. The aorist in the Greek really doesn't have a specific past, present, future kind of thing, although it's mostly translated in the past tense. It has this idea of a definitive thing that happens. It's something that happens at a point in time. It began, it happens. And so it's in the middle voice, and the middle voice indicates that you are performing this action. This action that is being performed, you are performing it on yourself. You're doing the action, but you're performing the action on yourself. They always use, if you ever do any research on this, they oftentimes will use the illustration, they'll say, the boy combed his hair. He's performing the action and he's doing it on himself. Here it is, gird up the loins of your mind. Do this onto yourself. There is a responsibility that you have. You are resting on the grace of God. Your hope is resting on the grace of God. But you have a responsibility to be preparing your mind. We have a responsibility to be preparing our mind for action. And we don't need to go through what gird up means because you understand that. We are to be preparing our minds for action. So again, the main verb is that you are to be resting fully, having girded your mind. That's how you rest. Having girded your mind. Prepared your mind. And I've emphasized this over and over again. If you're not going through hardship right now, if you're not going through times of suffering right now, you will. You will. It's coming. Some of you are going through still times of grieving. Others of you, especially when you're talking to young people, and I don't see a lot of young people in here today, they kind of think they're in, you know, nothing's ever going to happen to them. They're indestructible. But the fact of the matter is, somewhere along the line, they're going to suffer. They're going to suffer. Now is the time to prepare the mind for that. Don't wait until the seconds before it happens. Don't wait until the tornado touches down and you didn't expect it. Have your mind being, having minds that are prepared now will get you through. Doesn't mean you won't suffer. Doesn't mean you won't have the pain. Doesn't mean you won't receive the mark of that pain that happens in your life. But your mind will be prepared. Having your mind prepared because you're resting in the grace of God. It's going to be brought in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So having girded up your mind, being sober. Being sober, or being in control. That's a present active participle. So it's something that you're doing. You're being sober. You're being controlled. Now we recognize that this word has a literal and it has a metaphorical meaning, right? The literal meaning is simply, don't be under the control of alcohol that you don't have any control of your body. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. It has this idea of not allowing this to control your mind. Be sober, be without it. But that's the literal meaning. The metaphorical is, don't let something else be controlling your thinking. Don't let your mind be controlled by something else. Too much time being spent
listening to the philosophies of the world, too much time being spent listening to the entertainment of the world, filling our minds with things that do not prepare us for the times that are coming, for the times that are upon us. Being sober, having control of your facility, being self-controlled, having a clear mind, having a clear head. Oh, having a clear head is a wonderful thing in times of trial, isn't it? To be able to think through. Think of what the Lord has taught you. Thinking.
And then when the times of trouble come, when the times of hardship come, I can trust in you. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. My brothers and sisters, we'll all be afraid. We'll all face fear. But when the times of fear come, we can displace it by trusting in the one we've learned is faithful. We've learned by experience that he is faithful. And we can trust in him. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. He uses the same word three times in this short epistle. He says in verse 7, but the end of all, verse 7 of chapter 4, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be sober, translated sometimes serious. Be therefore sober and watchful in your prayers. One thing that being sober means is that we are to be watchful and we are to be careful and we are to be serious in our prayer. It affects our prayer life. Being clear-minded so that you can pray effectually because you've rested your hope. You've rested your hope. Look at chapter 5 and in verse 8 of chapter 5. He uses the word again. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be clear-minded, so that you will see the wiles of the enemy and recognize it. Be sober, be in control. Be in control, that we do not give into fear. Even though we may have fear, we do not give in to it. We yield ourselves to one who is stronger than us. You know, there's a psalm that I love, and I hadn't planned on going here, but our time is gone. So we're going to go here, and we'll just close with this psalm. I'm going to have to find it. Psalm 93. Psalm 93. And you're all familiar with this, but Just came to mind now, and I thought it'd be good to end with. It says this in verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. How often is that the case? When there are struggles and there are trials and there are times of suffering, the noise and the din of the waves and the flood is like all we can hear. It overcomes everything else. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up. They've lifted up their waves. You hear this pounding and pounding and pounding of the waves of the suffering that you are enduring. And it's all you can focus on. Then he says, the Lord on high is mightier than the sound of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. He's mightier. He's mightier than anything that you're going through. The din and the noise of our personal sufferings, he is mightier than the sound of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. And we rest our hope fully on the grace of God in the midst of struggle. And then we gird up and prepare our minds, and we are sober and clear-minded, in order that we might see the purpose and will of God in all that he's seeking to do in our lives. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your word because it does comfort our hearts in times of trouble. We give thanks for your word,
Lord, because it does teach us and prepare us for battle. But even, Father, though we gird up our minds, the loins of our minds, and even though we are resting in the grace, and even though we are clear-headed when the storms hit, we still feel the wind. And we still hear the waves. But Father, it is your grace that will bring us through safely to the other side. You will bring us into the harbor. You will dock us firmly. You are a mighty God. We give you thanks. We give you praise. In your own most precious name, amen.